It is my hope that I will finish Obadiah this morning, and we will be looking at, God willing, the book of Habakkuk next week. And so, please pray with me as we use Habakkuk as the beginning of our Advent series as we anticipate the advent of Jesus Christ in Christmas. But we'll be doing that next week. So I want us to look at Obadiah this morning, and again, this is the second half of a series, of a message we started last week, entitled The Peril of Pride and Being God's Enemy. And so I'd like for us to all stand and honor the reading of God's Word. In Obadiah, verse 1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you, and you have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the vengeance done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. And they shall burn them and consume them. And there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. And they shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria. And Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of his host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is God's word. Let us pray. Father, as we Open up your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to communicate clearly and accurately. I pray, Father, that your people would receive the word and that they would recognize that it is, in fact, the word of God. Help us, Father, to obey it and to be encouraged by it. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. The title of the message this morning is The Peril of Pride and Being God's Enemy. As we said last week, the whole idea that God has enemies is a bit unsettling to modern people. After all, over the past 100 to 200 years, there has been an attempt in Western culture to make God weightless, to make him inconsequential, to make him manageable, to make him into a God who always approves and celebrates whatever we think is best for us, a God who will always be there anytime that we need him, but of course a God who will stay away until we do call on him, and a God who will pretty much let us do whatever we want. And if for some reason he doesn't come to our aid when we call him, we have the right to criticize him and question his very existence. That is the God of modern Western culture. We have become masters of our own lives. And God has become little more than a compliant grandpa or a lucky rabbit's foot. Dorothy Sayers, in her book, and by the way, if you've never read Dorothy Sayers, I would highly encourage you to read her. She died back in 1957, but she is, I consider, in my opinion, the female version of C.S. Lewis. Excellent, excellent thinker. But Dorothy Sayers, in her book, Letters to a Diminished Church, Passionate Arguments for the Relevance of Christian Doctrine, wrote this, and I quote, "We have effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah." Let me say that again. "We have effectively pared the claws of the Lion of Judah, certifying him as meek and mild, and recommending him as a fitting household pet for pale curates and pious old ladies," end quote. And so the notion that God has enemies is almost blasphemous to modern ears. It implies that God is the master of the universe and we are to be his loyal subjects. It implies that we owe him our worship and our very lives. And for moderns, that God simply will not do. And I fear that for many evangelical Christians, that version of God simply will not do. Which is why we are studying the minor prophets. Because one of the things that you cannot accuse the modern prophets of being is modern. They've never heard of René Descartes. They've never heard of Immanuel Kant or Hegel or Marx or Freud or any of them. The gods of modernity. They have not heard. They've never read them. But in fact, they rebuke the very attitudes that they propose. They rebuke the attitude that tells us that we have the right to redefine God to fit our desires, that we have the authority to press him into our purposes. In fact, what the minor prophets do is the minor prophets remind us that he is king and he demands our loyalty. And the book of Obadiah proclaims that in spades. What we have discovered in this text, and we looked at this at half of it last week, but what we discovered is that there is a such thing as an enemy of God. That God does have enemies, and he has friends. But to be an enemy of God is not simply to be openly hostile to him, but many times to be an enemy of God is not to acknowledge him at all. To see him as, yes, he exists, but he really probably doesn't matter all that much to my everyday life. That is an enemy of God. In fact, that is the exact attitude that Edom exhibited in their lack of trust in God. We often, in our day and age, we trust our careers, we trust our friends, we trust in our appearance, we trust in our government, we trust in our education, we trust in our intelligence. And the book of Obadiah calls that pride. Last week we discovered that God has friends and he has enemies. And he described his enemies actually in two ways. The first one, the first description is in verse 3 and following, where God's speaking to Obadiah, where Obadiah is speaking to Edom, says, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Now let me just say one thing before we go any further. The pride of your heart has deceived you. All the things that we trust in, trust in our careers, trust in our country, trust in our education, trust in our intellect, trust in our friends, trust in our families. All these things that we trust in money, we trust in our 401ks, all the things that we trust in is pride. And Obadiah says that this pride blinds us. We don't even see it. We don't see that we are, in fact, deceived by the very things that we trust in. Obadiah trusted in their lofty fortress that they lived in. They trusted in a Babylon that said, "No problem, peace in our time, at least between you and me." And so he says in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?'" Can you imagine the pride of that statement? Who will bring me down? "Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord." Wow. And so to be an enemy of God is to trust in something other than God. Whether it's a rocky fortress, a mighty army, or your own children. To trust in anything as your ultimate security, as your ultimate happiness, as your ultimate hope, to trust in anything but God is to be an enemy of God. But a second way that an enemy of God is described is in verse 10, where he says, "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob." Now, what was the violence done to your brother Jacob? It was the Babylonian invasion. When the Babylonians came in, 586, 587, 586, right around in there, when they came in, and they devastated, and they ransacked Jerusalem, and they razed it to the ground, and they destroyed women and children, and they destroyed the mighty ones of Jerusalem, and they took the elite back to Babylon to be slaves. That's what he's talking about, the violence. He says, "When that violence was done to your brother Jacob," or "because of the violence done to your brother Jacob," notice what it says, "shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth, and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them." And so an enemy of God is someone who attacks God's people, who don't help God's people in their time of need. So an enemy of God is an enemy of God's people. And so with that as our backdrop, I want us to see how God will judge the pride of his enemies. We're looking at point 1.2. Their pride will be judged. Their pride will be judged. The pride of Edom will be judged, but not just Edom, but all the enemies of God. He says, those who trust and hope in anything or in anyone other than God are proud and therefore are God's enemy. And God promises that all the proud will be judged, all the proud will be humbled. You know, I want you to understand something, and that is that God absolutely abhors anyone who treats people as if those people are their personal possessions to do with them what they will. Especially when those people are God's people. God makes this point throughout the Bible. In fact, God actually identifies himself with his people. Do you remember the time when Saul was on his way to Damascus? Remember that? And Saul was a persecutor of Christians. Remember that? And he was going to Damascus so that he could get permission to broaden his persecution of more Christians, so he could just snuff the church out of existence. Remember that? And who met him along the way? Kids, tell me. Who met Saul on the way to Damascus? Who did it? Kids, tell me. Jesus did, right? Jesus met him, knocked him off of his horse, and then he said to Saul, and this is so crucial for us to understand. He said to Saul, 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 why are you persecuting the church? What did he say? Me. Why are you persecuting me? You see, Christ identifies so closely with his people that he refers to himself as his people. And that we are Christ. When we gather together in this morning, as we gather together, we are a physical expression of Christ. Jesus came, took on flesh, right? Dwelt among us so that we could behold his glory, so that we could know who God is through Christ. And when Christ commissioned his church, we become that. We are the visible representation of the glory of God, and people learn about who God is through us. And that's why Jesus identifies himself with his people. And God also demonstrates that same kind of identification with his people in the book of Obadiah. Actions against God's people are considered actions against God himself. If you act against God's people, you are sinning against God. In verse 8, God reinstates this promise to destroy Edom, but in much more explicit terms this time. He says in verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau?" You see, Edom as a country had wise men. Okay, and we're not talking about the three wise men coming on Jerusalem. We're talking about people who were the political, intellectual elites. They were the ones that brokered alliances with foreign powers. They were the ones that ensured all of their subjects that they would be safe and secure because they're making them safe and secure. And what Obadiah is saying is, whatever political skill you might have expressed in arranging your alliances, it is now shallow and it is short-sighted. Your wise men will not save you now. Your politicians will not save you now. Your intellectual elites will not save you now. But also their military couldn't save them either. In verse 9, he says, "And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." Edom, no matter how big your military is, America, no matter how big your military is, if you trust in it, God will wipe it away. Why will this happen? Verse 10, because of the violence done to your brother Jacob. Lord here refers to Edom's brother Jacob, and because Edom, or Esau, was the brother of Jacob, also called Israel, we know that. Both of them were sons of Isaac. But God is referring to them this way so that he can demonstrate just how despicable this was. You know, he's helping Edom to understand, Edom, this isn't just a neighboring country. This is your brother. These are your brothers. This is how despicable this was. And Edom not only didn't help their brothers as they were fleeing, but they attacked them as they were fleeing. So their violence was not just violence against strangers, but they were violence against their own brothers. And because of this outrage, God says in verse 10, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off for how long? Forever. I was reading about the Christian experiences during Chairman Mao's Cultural Revolution in China and the things that took place there. And as you remember, if you know your history, Chairman Mao, at the front of a massive army, went through and literally turned China into a killing field, wiping out anyone who opposed, anyone who did not officially sign on to the communist agenda that he was espousing. Christians were actually in his sights, because Chairman Mao declared that China would be an atheist state, officially an atheist state. And though he didn't quite do away with religion totally, he demanded that that religion toe the party line. And that whatever Marxism said, or whatever communism said, whatever the state said, they were not allowed to criticize that. You can do whatever you want. You can criticize immorality in your church. You can criticize whatever you want. You can criticize the fact they don't give enough money to the church. You can criticize them for whatever you want, but do not, never, ever, ever criticize the Communist Party. And there were many Christians that didn't want to do that. And there were some Christians, and this is where it becomes very relevant to this point, there were some Christians who bought into Chairman Mao's position. And they believed that this small injustice now was worth the greater justice that would come later. And many turned in their Christian brothers to the slaughter, all for the sake of peace. And that is one of the greatest betrayals of all, when your brothers turn on you. God cares about how his people are treated. And when they're mistreated, he takes it personally. I'm sure Chairman Mao would say, no need to take it personally. It's just policy. God says, I take it personally. God would not only temporarily, would not just temporarily destroy Edom, but he would wipe them out of existence. When is the last time you heard of an Edomite? Have you had an Edomite over for dinner lately? You ever met one? There's a reason for that. There's a reason for that. You remember what God said to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12? When he made that great promise to Abraham that he would make of him a great nation and he would give them a land and they would be a blessing to all peoples. And he said, he added to that, he said, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who dishonor you. And he was speaking, of course, of the nation that comes from Abraham, God's people, the Jews. And though they have largely rejected Christ, yes, we all understand that, and we weep over that. But even though they have rejected Christ, they are still beloved for the sake of the forefathers. They are still foreknown by God, and God will ultimately save them and restore them. And until then, we would do well on how we speak of them and how we treat them and how we conduct ourselves with them. Because after all, you know the person who hates the Jews the most, the biggest anti-Semite in the world, is Satan. Satan, from the very beginning, has gone after them. In the tribulation, in fact, Satan will unleash everything he has at his disposal to destroy Israel once and for all. He's tried it all through history, and he will do it one final time. And after God destroys him, he and all who followed him will be cast into the lake of fire forever. To be an enemy of the people of God is a very, very perilous place to be. Well, in verses 11 to 14, Obadiah goes on to explain more fully Edom's violence against Israel. He says, "On that day you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother and the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity." Notice this: in the day of, in the day of, in the day of. Notice that. "Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand on the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of their distress." He just keeps repeating that same prepositional phrase over and over and over and over again. Why? He's letting them know that in the day that my people needed you most, you attack them. You attacked them. That was the day of their need, but you gloated. Like jackals, you pillaged and you looted, like looters after a hurricane, taking advantage of those in distress. That's what happened here. And so Edom was an enemy of God's people, and because of that, God was Edom's enemy. You know, this is exactly the kind of unjust hostility that Jesus himself experienced, wasn't it? He was opposed. He was rejected. He was maligned by men. He was afflicted. And on the cross, Jesus identified with his people, their sufferings. He identified with them. But his sufferings would be different than theirs in that his sufferings would bring their salvation, would bring our salvation. I'm always reminded that salvation only comes through a cross. It only comes through suffering like this. God is going to be glorious and he's going to be praised. He's going to be exalted throughout eternity, but it will be on a path of suffering that gets there. And Christ was the quintessential sufferer in which he suffered at the hands of his enemies. But the thing about it is, he suffered at the hands of his enemies so that he might save his enemies. This is the part that Obadiah could only see through a glass darkly. But we know. So God will bring justice. He will bring justice. He will judge his enemies. But I want you to notice that third thing, point 1.3 there, that all of God's enemies will be judged. And I want to emphasize all of God's enemies, all of God's enemies. We're not talking now just about Edom, but we're talking about all of God's enemies. I want you to notice in verses 15 and 16, it says, "For the day of the Lord is near upon," what? "All the nations." Now, here's an important point that you need to understand as you're moving through this book. Up to this point, Edom has been the focus. Edom's treachery, Edom's judgment has been the focus. Now, in verse 15, he's changing his tone. And now he's expanding this out to all nations. So Edom becomes an example of what God will do in judging all nations in the day of the Lord. So he says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. Now, I just want to say that this this term, all nations, or I'm sorry, not all nations, what am I saying? The term, the day of the Lord, is a loaded term, theologically. Huge, massive word. But I just want you to say that this term, the day of the Lord, though it is a promise of judgment to those who love God and are called according to his purpose, those who are in Christ, this is a comfort and an encouragement that the day of the Lord is coming. That the day of the Lord and the day of his justice will come. That is encouraging to us. And you know who it's really encouraging to? Bishara and Mubarak. Really encouraging to them. These men who have suffered greatly because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They've been abducted. They've been tortured because of their faith in Christ. They've lost their family. They've lost much of what they've had. And we've prayed for those two men. But the sovereign Christ takes notice. He takes notice and he tells them, just a little while longer, and I will come. Like the martyrs underneath the altar of God in Revelation. How long, O Lord, how long? Just a while longer. Just a while longer, and you will be vindicated. You see, the people who attack and persecute Bishara and Mubarak think that they're attacking two Christians, but in fact they're not. They're attacking Christ himself, and he takes it personally. You see, beloved, we cannot be surprised when we suffer for the sake of Christ. And I've told you this, I really believe that the time is soon when we in this country will suffer for our faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what it'll look like. I don't know what form it will take. I don't know if it'll be political repression or social repression or economic repression, whatever it is. But it is coming. And when we complain in that day, when we say, why us and why this and why not, I say, who did you think you were following when you came to Christ? Huh? This is the way of Jesus. Have you forgot the way of Christ? Have you forgot the fact that we live in a very, very, very small period of time that is very unique? And that most people in the world, most Christians in the world, actually don't have the freedoms that we have. And when they're stripped away, we're just joining along with everybody else. That is the way of Christ. And that's why we really have to work at being the kind of church that loves each other. Because the world will hate us. If you look for love out there, it ain't happening. The love must come in here. That's why it's important to have membership. Church membership is so important. When you publicly stand with a congregation of people and say, I'm with them. I'm with them. Put my name on the list. I am proud to be a part of the assembly of the redeemed. And when the world takes the list and finds my name there, I will faithfully stand with the martyrs of Christ. And I will rejoice that I was counted worthy to suffer for the name. I want to look at this promise in verse 15 for a minute. It says, for the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. This summarizes the central theological premise of the book of Obadiah. And that is that the punishment, the Lord's punishment of Edom, would be one in which the punishment fits the crime. We find this in the eye for an eye laws throughout the Old Testament, that the punishment fits the crime. What you do, it will be returned to you. In fact, we find this kind of justice alluded to in a series of word plays in verses 8 to 14. I want you to notice at least two of them. In verse 8, it says, Will I not on that day, and that day is what day? The day of the Lord, right? So you can draw a line and go to verse 15. On that day, the day of the Lord, will I not, declares the Lord, destroy? Notice the word destroy, the wise men out of Edom. Now the word destroy there is the Hebrew word avad. Okay, avad. Now, keep that. Go to verse 12. It says in verse 12, Edom rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Ruin there is, again, the Hebrew word avad. So you see what he's doing? He's using wordplay. We don't always see it in the English, but in the Hebrew, you can see the wordplay. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men of Edom? Because, verse 12, Edom rejoiced over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction. We can see the same thing in verse 9. In verse 9 it says, and you, Edom, shall be cut off. The word there is karat. Okay? You will be cut off forever because, verse 14, drop down to verse 14, you cut off, karat, Judah's refugees. So because you cut off Judah's refugees when they needed you most, you will be cut off from the Lord. But you find the same principle throughout the Old Testament. God's judgments may be severe, but they are never excessive, and they are never beyond his justice. Never. As you have done, Obadiah says, it shall be done to you. Your deed shall return on your own head. You say, well, that doesn't sound very much like Jesus. Actually, it does. Jesus actually said, Matthew 7:2, in the same way that you judge others, you will be judged. And with the same measure that you use, it will be measured unto you. But I want you to notice that phrase, the day of the Lord is near. We see this over and over and over again in the prophets, especially the minor prophets. We see the day of the Lord spoken of in Isaiah, Ezekiel. We see it mentioned three times in Joel. We find it in Zephaniah, Zechariah, Malachi. We also find it just as much in the New Testament in Acts, 1 Corinthians 5, 2 Corinthians 1, 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 Thessalonians 2, 2 Peter 3, Revelation 6, Revelation 16. So you find this term, the day of the Lord, all through both Old and New Testaments. But what I want you to understand is that that was a very specific word. And it was a loaded word, and it was a word that meant something very, very specific. It is speaking of a day of divine judgment. Now, it could speak of the day of divine judgment as something that is immediately historical. In other words, it's something that happens right now. Okay? The day of the Lord is a day of justice that happens in an immediate place locally. That happens. And we can look back and we can see where the day of the Lord happened in that way. In fact, what he's promising here in the judgment of Edom is going to be a historical day of the Lord, a local day of the Lord. But there are other times that this term day of the Lord refers to an eschatological judgment. In other words, a future judgment, a last days judgment. One of the things that you find in prophecy in order to understand this, and you find this in both the Old and New Testaments, is a technique called telescoping. And what that was is that the prophets, many times, as they were predicting future events, it was like they were looking through a telescope and they were looking along and they would see like a mountain peak. And then beyond the mountain, and then they would see another mountain peak. But to them, it looked like the two peaks were side by side. And so they would see one event here, and then they would see the next event here, and they would say they're happening at the same time, or at least the perspective of the prophet, it seemed like those two things were happening at the same time. But what the prophet didn't know is that that peak was not side by side with the other peak. That event was not side by side with the other event. In fact, that event was much, much further. Many times, it could be as many as 1,000 years, 2,000 years later. And it was called telescoping. Now, we see this, one of the biggest examples of this is when Jesus was at the synagogue in Luke chapter 4. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus was at the synagogue, and remember, he was standing there, and they brought a scroll of the prophet Isaiah, and they handed it over to him. You remember that? And so he opens up the scroll, and he finds the place, and the place is actually Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. And Jesus starts to read. And this is what he reads. And I'm going to just read verbatim what he says in Luke 4, 17 and following. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Hard stop. Now, what Jesus was doing there is he was reading that because that speaks of him. And he stopped right there at that point. He rolled up the scroll. He sat down and he said, "Today, that scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." But that is not all that Isaiah said. He had a hard stop before what Isaiah said after that. Because what Isaiah said after that, Jesus said to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, comma, not hard stop, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God. Most New Testament scholars agree that Jesus was making a distinction between his first coming and his second coming, which would be a day of vengeance, or as Obadiah and Joel and other Old Testament prophets call it, the day of the Lord. So it was Isaiah speaking of the coming of the Messiah as one event that includes both salvation and judgment, right? Both salvation of God's people and the destruction of God's enemies. Isaiah saw that as one event. Because again, he's looking through his telescope and he sees these two events and they look side by side. But we know that Jesus distinguishes between his first coming and his second coming. The second coming will be a time of judgment, but his second coming was, or but his second coming, or the second coming will be judgment, but his first coming was salvation. We know them as two separate events, even though many times the prophets saw them as the same event. We see it again in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, as well as in Luke 21. In the Olivet Discourse, Jesus predicts the fall of Jerusalem, and particularly the destruction of the temple. And that was fulfilled in 70 AD. We saw it happen in 70 AD. We all know that the historical day of the Lord happened. But then he continues on that prophecy and expands it to include the destruction of Jerusalem in the future. The destruction of Jerusalem in the future and the stuff that's going to happen on the day of the Lord in the future. So what we see in the rest of the Olivet Discourse there is he's describing the events that we see in Revelation 6 through 19. That is all still future to us. And so the book of Obadiah sees the local and the immediate judgment of Edom as anticipating the future judgment of all the nations that stand pridefully against God's rule. And so that gives you a little understanding of the day of the Lord and what the day of the Lord is. It's both here and there. There's always these dual fulfillments or partial fulfillments and then ultimate fulfillments. But perhaps the more important question is what is the purpose of the day of the Lord? What is the purpose? Well, according to Isaiah 2:17, the day of the Lord is a day in which, and I quote, the arrogance of man will be brought low, the pride of man will be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And so that's why the day of the Lord will happen. In verse 16, he describes the day of the Lord in very graphic imagery. He says, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been." This whole idea of drinking from a cup, we know as the cup of God's wrath. Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane said, "Lord, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not your will, not my will, but yours be done." And Jesus, when he went to the cross, he drank the cup of God's wrath. And what he's saying here in verse 16 is there's going to be a cup. And he says, as you, notice that, "For as you have drunk on my holy mountain." Now, some people think that that's referring to Edom. I don't think that's referring to Edom. The first "you" there is not Edom. That's Israel. That's Judah. "As you have drunk on my holy mountain." In other words, Judah just experienced the punishment of God. "As you have had to drink the cup of my wrath, so your enemies will not only drink the cup of my wrath, but they will drink it continually. I will make the nations drink of that same cup of wrath." We see the same thing in Habakkuk, right? Remember in Habakkuk where Israel, you know, thing about Habakkuk is they acknowledge that they in fact deserve God's punishment. I mean, they know that they're really bad people. They know they've broken God's law. But what they can't understand is why God would use Babylon to punish them. I mean, Babylon's way worse than we are. I mean, we are like Sunday school teachers compared to those guys. And yet you would use them to punish us? And God says, yes. But here's what you need to know, Israel. The day is coming when I will punish them. I will punish them continually. I will turn their city into a hovel for foxes because they attacked my people. You say, but God raised them up, right? God sovereignly, right, raised them up for that purpose. Yes, he did. But do they think that they were a tool in the hand of God? No, they were marauders. They were taking what they wanted. And God, and man's sinfulness was used by God to bring about his providential purposes. One of the great things, one of the great truths that we could just rest in and love and study for many, many months, but we don't have time for that. So according to Obadiah, the biblical God is a fiercely personal enemy of the proud, and particularly those who in their pride oppose his people. He loves his people. So the question then becomes, who are God's friends? Who are God's friends? Well, we don't have a whole lot of time, so let's just move through it as quickly as we can, and we're going to be done. In verse 17, he says, "But on Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy, and the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions." Notice, the house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau will be stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. And so in the midst of this judgment against Esau is a message of hope to God's people, to God's friends. And he's saying to his friends, to his people, that there will not only be judgment of your enemies, but I promise that I will restore you as my people. He promises that after the day of the Lord's judgment, Israel will be restored to the land that God had promised to them. You see, in the millennial kingdom, which is future from us, when Christ will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem, and then when he rules over the nations with a rod of iron, it is at that time that Israel will be restored to her land in peace. That's what it means when it says that the house of Jacob will possess their own possessions. In verse 19, he even gets more expansive. In verse 19, he says, "And those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau." In other words, Israel will own Edom. They will own their whole land. "And those of Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of the host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. And saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom of the kingdom shall be the Lord's." Now some would say, "Well, wait a minute, but Israel was restored. I mean, after 70 years of captivity, they went back to their land, they were restored. So wasn't that all fulfilled?" No, it wasn't. It wasn't even close to fulfilled, because there's two reasons why I say that. First of all, is this reference to the house of Joseph. Who's the house of Joseph? The house of Joseph is a way of speaking of the northern kingdom. You see, the southern kingdom was the only one carried off by the Babylonians. It was the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had already been dispersed. They were already gone. But here he's speaking of a reunited kingdom of north and south together. That didn't happen after the exile. Also, when they came back to the exile, they did not possess all the land that's listed here. They didn't even possess a fraction of the land that's listed here. What we see listed here in Obadiah is actually the prophecy that God gave to Israel all the way back when he made the original promise to them, that they will have all their land. All of it. And so this promise of the future restoration of Israel is a great promise to Israel, but you know what? It's also a great promise to us. That God's love is deep and steadfast and always faithful. Well, finally, who is God? Who is God? That's the most important question that we can answer. Who is God? Well, Obadiah and the minor prophets answer that question, and they answer it in a way that the modern mind does not like. But the way they answered is a way we must understand God. We must understand God if we're going to understand anything about God or anything in His Word. And I want you to notice where we find that. It's at the very end of verse 21, where it says, "The kingdom shall be the Lord's." The kingdom shall be the Lord's. He is the king of all nations. He wants Edom to know that. He wants Israel to know that. He wants Babylon to know that. And He wants you to know that. That He is the king of everything. Now, when God says that He is the king, is that an encouragement to you? Or is it frightening to you? Depending on whether you're God's friend or God's enemy makes all the difference in the world. If you're an enemy of God and God says, "The kingdom will be mine," that means it's no longer going to be yours. And in fact, you will be seen as an usurper, as a rebel against the rule of God. That's a dangerous place to be. But if we're God's friends, this is incredibly encouraging. So the question is, are you a friend of God or are you His enemy? You say, "Well, I just don't like the idea of God having enemies. God loves everybody. I like to think of Him as my grandpa, you know. God doesn't have enemies." Well, the Bible is clear that by nature, we're all enemies of God. All of us. Romans 3, Romans 5, Ephesians 2, we're all objects of God's wrath. Hebrews 10 says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and a raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. And so we come back to the question, are you an enemy of God? I hope you're not. Friends of God are those who have bowed the knee to Him by faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him and Him alone. But if you're an enemy, I would just encourage you, admonish you with the words of the Apostle Paul. We implore you on Christ's behalf to be reconciled to God. God made Him, that is Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. That is how you become His friend. Let's pray.